go there myself. We all understand the physical aspects of foot washing and the natural tendencies that we have, which is what makes foot washing an important part of the service in that sense, to become servants and to be willing to do what might be considered a lowly job is part of the attitude, as he pointed out in the end of taking the Passover. But how did we, all of us here, this motley group of people who might have otherwise never known each other, and by the way, motley is not a derogatory term, it simply means we're all different. How did we come to be here on the Sabbath day, and why do we keep the Passover? We know well the answer to those questions, don't we? But it's still important that we are aware of the context in which we keep the Passover and in which we live and in which we serve the living God. So let's review some biblical history and preparation for the Passover in a few days. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, and I say all the way back, which is not my standard all the way back, which is Genesis 1. But let's go to Genesis 12 and pick up the story here, because in a sense this is the beginning of at least the specific Passover in the book of Exodus that we hark back to. The forerunner of that would be to go back to Genesis 3 when Christ told Adam that the offspring of Eve would ultimately crush the heel. I guess he told Eve that, would crush the head of Satan the devil. And that, of course, is tied with the Passover as well. But I'm not going there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, this is had said because this had happened sometime earlier, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the calling of Abraham is the point generally to which all Bible believers go back to talk about the faithful, because Abraham is, of course, called the father of the faithful, but also the truth came down through the nation of Israel, which God later used, and that nation, of course, springs from Abraham. As we move forward to chapter 15 of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 13, once Abram had ended up in the land of Canaan, verse 13 of chapter 15, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you all of this land. Everything you can see from where you stand, I am going to give you. And it was a huge area. We tend to sometimes think of it as Palestine as it's listed in geography books today. But that's not the case. We went all the way up through Lebanon and Syria and around through part of Iraq and Jordan and so forth. That whole area was part of what Abraham was given and what he was inheriting. Remember that even when they came out of Egypt, the half-tribe of Manasseh and, here I go again, I didn't look that up and it's slipping my mind, but the tribes, some of the tribes were left on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't go across the Jordan into what today would be the nation of Israel. They stayed on the east side. And so part of that area is part of what God had promised Abraham. But he told him, I'm going to give it to you. And then later he said, look, between now and then, times are going to be rough. Your descendants are going to serve 400 years of oppression. Or at least they're going to spend 400 years in this nation, and they are going to be oppressed. And I'm going to bring them out. But when I bring them out, I'm going to bring them out with great possessions. Now, people lived a lot longer in those days, but even then, Abraham only lived to be 175. So to think 400 years down line was to think more than twice his lifetime. So for you and me, it'd be like thinking 150 years. So God says to you or to me, I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give it to your children, but you're going to have to sit on it for 150 years. That seems a long way off, doesn't it? Well, I'm sure it seemed a long way off in a sense to Abraham. But Abraham was a faithful man, and Abraham knew that God would do what he said he would do. And of course, God is eminently faithful and does not compromise with what he says and what covenant he makes. So in Exodus chapter 3 then, Exodus chapter 3, and again, remember, we're looking at context here. Abraham's children had gone into Egypt through various human error and human nature activity, including the selling of Joseph into Egypt by his jealous brothers, and ultimately the famine which God brought, and the promotion of Joseph in Egypt. The whole family, Jacob and his children, had gone down there, and the family lived there for many years. Joseph ultimately died in Egypt, and then a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. And so things were suddenly a little different. And it wasn't so sudden in reality. It turned out to be hundreds of years. But if we go to Exodus chapter 3, and again, I'm not going to start with the beginning here, but break into the story. verse 6, God is talking to Moses here in the context of the burning bush. And he says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So notice that the very first thing God does in identifying himself to Moses is to connect it back to the promise to Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. And so God is immediately introducing himself. And there had obviously been oral tradition down through those hundreds of years in Egypt that allowed them to at least have some knowledge that they had a different God and that they had their forefathers. And as we look at the genealogies and the various records contained in Moses' writings, it's clear there was a great deal of information available somewhere. And God had preserved it, and some of it perhaps was with them even at the time. I don't know the answer to that. But they had a good knowledge of the general history, but it was hundreds of years old by this time. Even Joseph's death was maybe, 100, 150 years past. And so the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. The Israelites didn't really know God, but they were crying out to God. And God called Moses and said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Why that place? Because that's where he took Abraham into the land of Canaan in the first place and said, this is where I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you this land. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God has a plan and a purpose. Moses, of course, objects, but he sees that that's somewhat useless, not going to be effective. And finally, in verse 13, he says, well, what am I going to say to the people when they say, who told you that we're going out of Egypt? Who sent you? You know, who made you a ruler and a judge over us, as one of his brethren had asked him already after he killed the Egyptian. He said, what am I going to say when they say, what is his name? Verse 14, and this, of course, is important. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And I am there, of course, is basically Hebrew for the self-existent one. He has life in himself. He is, in other words, as we call it, the eternal God. The eternal God. Now, we don't often use the term Yahweh from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which is the way it's mostly written. But that term generally means the eternal. It means the self-existent one. And it is primarily a reference to Jesus Christ. So here, 430 years after, or in the vicinity of 400 years, but ultimately it says they were 430 years there, God appears to Moses, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by that for that matter, a descendant of Levi, which becomes important later, God is now going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, or Abram at the time, that he would bring his children out of oppression in a strange land. Now, this is not only a promise that God made, in a sense, to which God will always be faithful. When he makes a promise, he carries that promise out. His integrity is absolute. He is pure and perfect, and he does not compromise. And his judgment is always just. And even if we don't understand it, he says, we are not to question it because his judgment is always just. So it's not just that God is faithful to the promise, but as we read it, we come to see and understand, particularly as we move all the way to the New Testament, that it is part of a long-range plan for the redemption of mankind. The redemption meaning the salvation of man from self-destruction, ultimately from eternal death. Mankind had not fulfilled his purpose. Mankind was put on the earth to become the children of God, but mankind did not participate in the process. Mankind sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and so man had to be saved from himself. So God is fulfilling not only a promise that he made to Abram, but he's carrying out a part of his overall plan that is going to continue for thousands of years to come. Let's jump forward to Exodus chapter 11. Forgive me for going a little bit fast, but I don't want to skip too much of what's here, but also don't want to keep you. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Moses, and this of course comes after a whole list of plagues on the nation of Egypt to try to force the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let Israel go, even as God was hardening Pharaoh's heart and allowing him to resist letting them go. He finally comes to the point where he says to Moses in chapter 11, verse 1, the Eternal said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. Before, remember, God had said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let you go. So every time Moses went into Pharaoh, in a sense, he was going on an errand that wasn't going to produce good results, at least not in the immediate future. It was a long-term plan. But in this case, God says, afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. And it's at this point that he tells him to speak to the Israelites and have them borrow from their neighbors in verse 2. Now we move to chapter 12, if you will. Chapter 12 being the focal point of the time period we're in at the moment, preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But the firstborn plague, I should back up probably and pick that up in verse 4 of chapter 11. Sorry about that. Verse 4, chapter 11. Then Moses said, thus says Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be again. So this is the final plague, and the one that is going to finally change the mind and the heart of Pharaoh, not really his heart, but his mind and his practical recognition of the facts. He's going to finally let them go. And so it comes down to chapter 12, when God then turns his attention to Israel and how they're going to respond to this set of events and what their future holds. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So as far as the holy year in that sense, this month, the month of Abib, which means green, it's Aviv in the Hebrew. You go over to northern Louisiana, and there's probably one here locally in Texas too, but there's a little town in northern Louisiana called Spring Hill. If that were in Hebrew, it would be Tel Aviv, because Tel Aviv simply means hill of spring. It's Spring Hill. So God says this will be the spring for you, and so they called it Aviv, spring. It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So now God gives them very specific instruction on how to begin a process that, again, is going to relate their experience to God saving them from Egypt, but of course is a type that's going to be carried forth all the way to our day to recognize that that lamb without blemish was a type of Jesus Christ, who was going to die to pay the penalty for us so that we could be brought out of spiritual Egypt, out of this world, and saved not from physical death in our own sense, but from spiritual death, the second death, the wages of sin. Verse 6, now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So even that was carefully considered. Keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, I want you to back up for a minute to verse 3 and remember that it said, on the 10th of this month you shall take a lamb. So they had to make preparation for the Passover that far in advance just to kill a lamb, which probably was relatively common in terms of their need to eat, although at this time they had all of this livestock and all of these herds, and yet there were times when they weren't permitted evidently to eat them because they went without and they wanted flesh to eat, and God sent them quail, etc. But they were given the responsibility of choosing the lamb on the 10th day and keeping it until the 14th day. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So God prescribed when to eat the lamb and what to eat it with, and even how to cook it, roasted with fire. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. It is the Eternal's Passover. Why? What's the point? The point is cleared up in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. So God says, I am going to assert my authority over all the gods of Egypt, over anything and everything that you might have thought was worthy of worship, over all the practices and the activities of Pharaoh and his government, over all the cultural norms of the people of Egypt. I am going to assert my authority. I am God. And I will pass through that nation and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, before we sit here and say, well, you know, we've heard this every year for however many years, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, probably a few of you coming up close to 60 years of hearing this. First of all, remember that God expects us to hear it every year and expects us to give it to you every year and remind you of it. But also, I think unless we're really dull of hearing or dull of thinking process, and there are times when we are, I certainly have those times, we have to be fascinated every time we read this and every time it comes around year in and year out to think about the fact that God struck the entire nation with a kind of a plague, if you will, that killed the very firstborn of every family. It wouldn't take much discussion with Mr. Pierce or Royden or Kathleen and Lizzie or Brian or any of the rest of you that are coordinating things to say that would have been a logistical nightmare on a human level, wouldn't it? On one night, you're going to kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt. Not only is that catastrophic to the nation, it's mind-bending in terms of how you make it happen. Who can do that? Well, only God can do that. There is no other way to sort out and kill the firstborn without killing other people. Terrorists can't do that. Scientists can't do that. You can't do it with an electromagnetic pulse. You can't do it with an earthquake. You can't do it. There's a selection process here that involves at least probably tens of thousands of people that are going to be killed while the rest of the family survives. Now, I say that not only because it's fascinating, because it is fascinating, but I say it because God also tells them then in verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And my question for you is, did God need the blood on the doorposts to keep from killing the firstborn of the Israelites? Well, obviously, if God could kill the firstborn of every Egyptian family and single them all out and kill them all in one night at midnight, God didn't need the blood on the doorposts to identify the houses of the Israelites, most of which were together in the land of Goshen anyway, nor to identify the firstborn. God could have simply done it all without any activity on the part of the Israelites. But he didn't do that. He said, "I want you involved in this process. I want you to know that I am God. I want you to know that I can select and I can relieve you of this fear by telling you in advance that if you do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to be fine." Isn't that true? God didn't need the blood on the doorpost. It was not the matter that the destroyer, whether that was an angel or whether it was Christ himself or whether it was simply a word from God like the word that said, "Let there be light," "let the firstborn all die." We don't know how God did this. He calls it here a plague. But the point is, God didn't need the evidence of who the Israelites were in order to pass over their houses. He wanted the Israelites to know that they had a way out if they followed his instructions. And furthermore, he wanted us to know, as we look back, that he was already planning the death of the lamb that was going to save us from death thousands of years later. Abraham's wait for 400 years for his children to be delivered was a minor time span compared to the thousands of years that he's waiting for the rest of his children to be delivered. Verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial." And that's the problem right there, isn't it? God wanted us to have a memorial. He wanted Israel to have an opportunity to remember that he had saved them from death. Had God simply let them sit in their homes and had killed all the firstborn of Egypt with no change in the circumstances among the Israelites and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, how long do you think the Israelites would have remembered that God killed all the firstborn of Egypt and left the firstborn of Israel alive? How long do you think Israel would have remembered that? Well, it's speculation, of course, but I can't see that being a big deal for them. Once they get away, they're going to remember getting away. But God wants them to remember that he saved them, and that he saved them because they followed the simple instruction of sacrificing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel to set themselves apart. To set themselves apart from the nation of Egypt, not only by what they did, but by the fact that they obeyed God's instruction. They obeyed God's word. They somehow were given the capacity, evidently again by God's own intervention, that they accepted what Moses told them to do, bizarre though it must have seemed. But God wanted them to do it, to participate, and he wanted them to have a memorial to look back on that they could have as a sign for their entire future. Now, ironically, the Jews try to still keep that sign today. Most of Israel has completely lost it. The Jews try to keep it, but Satan has deceived even them so that they keep it at the wrong time and with the wrong purpose, because they keep it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we all have to admit that as you read the scriptures here, the mixture of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the night to be observed can get a little confusing, and you have to go through and sort it out and isolate it to see and understand what God says, that the 14th day is the Passover and the 15th day is the feast. And we understand that, which is why we have both the Passover and the night to be much observed and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he goes on the first verse, where are we? Verse 14, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And now it flows right into the Days of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the Passover then is directly connected to the Days of Unleavened Bread. And again, the only meaning seemingly for the Israelites here was that they were going to get out of here in a hurry. He said, don't worry about taking time to leaven your dough. You're not going to have time for it to rise. You're going to be getting out of here. And so they took it in their troughs without leaven in it. So the haste part was symbolized in a sense by that unleavened bread, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of other symbolism at that point that you get from the unleavened bread. That comes to us later on as the type is fulfilled in the spiritual instruction that God gives us. So the Passover is given to Israel as a means to escape death, physical death, that is going to come upon all the firstborn of Egypt. But the ceremony ties the whole future of Israel to their dependence on God's miraculous intervention and God's miraculous power to save them. It shows them that he can fight their battles and that he will fight their battles, because they're about to embark on a major adventure that is pretty scary even by itself without God's personal instruction and personal intervention, without God fighting their battles for them. Scary enough that they get discouraged and want to go back into Egypt. They're not totally capable of trusting God even after all of these mighty miracles. You think the plagues went unreported in Goshen? No, I don't think so. You think they knew what was going on in Egypt during those plagues, and that they certainly participated in the last with the sacrifice of the lamb? So this physical salvation, of which their slaughtering of the lamb was a type, becomes then a type of our spiritual salvation to come. So that when we keep the Passover today, we are not keeping it in the same way they kept it, as a memorial to the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the survival of their firstborn. Now, in a sense, it's included by analogy, because you can't exclude it. You wouldn't know how to keep the Passover. But we're not keeping it as a memorial of the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the survival of the firstborn of Israel. We're keeping it as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ so that we can survive. So while it is a perfect type and antitype or analogy, metaphor, however you want to use the terminology, it is spiritual for us while it was wholly physical for them. Being saved from physical death was a type of being saved from spiritual death, ultimately in the lake of fire. And so this entire ceremony that God put them through, and we'll read a little bit more of it here, is a type projected far forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as a sacrificial lamb. Let's go down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, is that true? Well, of course. Don't misunderstand by any means. I wasn't saying God didn't do what he said he was going to do, but the purpose of it is for them to understand that they're being selected and set aside. It wasn't because God needed it. It was because he wanted them to understand from a human perspective the process of being separated and selected out for special attention of God's mercy and of God's deliverance, because that's what it amounted to. It also is an act of obedience. What would have happened, we are not told it did happen, so we have to assume it didn't. What would have happened had they not done it? Had some houses said, that's stupid, Moses, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. That's all crazy. Who is this God you're talking about? Well, I suspect the firstborn in those households would have died. Not because God couldn't tell which houses, but because God could tell. And because God could tell who was disobedient at that point. Again, I'm speculating here. You understand that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I'm making it clear, I hope, that the Bible doesn't tell us that somebody didn't do it. But by analogy, or by law, in a sense, if God said, do it this way and this will happen, if they didn't do it this way, then something else is going to happen. You can't change God's law. You can't compromise it, make up your own rules, and then say, sure was nice of God not to kill the firstborn in my house. That isn't the way it works. When God says it, our responsibility is to do it. So the Lord will pass through. You shall observe this thing, verse 24, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. This was for them to know God. Before Christ came and before the Holy Spirit was given. Let's go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, a verse Mr. Servideo read last week. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River. In verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is identified as this Lamb. It should not be difficult to follow the analogy. He is identified as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, that's a little more complex than saying this is the Lamb by whom the firstborn is saved from physical death. So we have to read the rest of the story in the four Gospels to understand that in its entirety. But John identified him immediately as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That's who he is. That's what his purpose was as he came to the earth in the flesh. That was his mission at that time. Moving to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In verse 27 of John chapter 12, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Here is Jesus now saying, would it in any way be appropriate for me, the Lamb of God, remember, who takes away the sins of the world, to come to the point of the sacrifice and then say, Father, save me from this hour. Now, that thought was in his mind, wasn't it? He had to consider that and say that would be ridiculous. just like when he was in the garden, he prayed and great drops of sweat like blood fell, and he said, "Your will, not my will, be done." We covered this a couple of weeks ago. Christ is, as a human being, analyzing the whole process and saying, I can't decline to be the sacrificial lamb. That's who I am. That's the purpose for which I came into the world at this time. And so, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God encouraged him and comforted him and reminded him that what he was doing, as Paul said, the sufferings of this present evil world are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, I'm not going there. But for this cause, I came into the world. Now, I'm not going to take time to go to the chronological point. When Christ came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, it evidently was the 10th day of the month at which the lamb was set aside. Remember, we read back in Exodus 12. The lamb was set aside on the 10th day. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month prior to the Passover. John specifically says 6 days before the Passover such and such happened, and then he says the next day, and as you put the math together, you find that Christ actually came into Jerusalem and was in that sense set aside when the people this is called Palm Sunday in the world. It wasn't Palm Sunday, but when they put the palms down and called Hosanna and so forth, and Christ said that the rocks themselves would cry out. That's in John 12, verses 1 through 12 or so. I'll leave that for you. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, one of the segments that we do read on the Passover evening during the service. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now the fervent desire no doubt came, when I say no doubt again, I'm speculating so I can't say no doubt, but the fervent desire you would think came from the desire to finish the job. He said, I have finished the work. I have done what you gave me to do. Christ had a fervent desire to finish the work of which this was one of the last acts. But it would also seem that he had a fervent desire to help them understand and explain to them what this Passover symbolized, because he's about to change the entire way that the Passover is kept. Remember, these men, if they were in any way practicers of religion, were keeping the Passover the way it was designed to be kept in Exodus 12. But Christ says, we're going to keep the Passover, but we're going to change the way you keep it from henceforth. So they had their Passover meal. That's what they prepared. They didn't understand anything differently at this point. But they came to the Passover. Evidently, and again, I'm speculating. I don't have historical evidence, but I don't have anything to contradict it either. Evidently, while Christ had been preaching and teaching, they had been keeping the Passover annually, but they had been keeping it the way it was kept then, not the new way. The new way didn't occur until this night when he is ready to die. So he said, with fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So again, you see, he stretches the context forward to this is part of a great plan that's going to lead to the kingdom of God, in which we will be together again, and in which we will be eating the Passover, probably both physically and spiritually, in the sense that it will be eaten to teach and instruct the people, even as it's done today in the early part of the kingdom of God, when there are still human beings on earth, but being kept as a type of salvation. And the recognition that Christ is the eternal, the ever-living one who died. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. So he was about to die. But he made it clear that the bread and the wine represented his body and blood, represented his life, the Lamb without blemish that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was about to die to pay the penalty for all of our sins so that we can live. And he made the symbols of the Passover specific enough that when we take that bread and wine, we have to remember that he was physical flesh and blood, who was beaten and tortured and scourged and hanged on a cross or a stake of some sort until he died. And that he died to pay the penalty for our sin, because he did not commit sin and therefore had no penalty of death upon him. The penalty was paid for you and me. We should go then briefly back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which again we will read on the Passover evening. Let me just break in verse 25 where Paul is summing up. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then Paul adds this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So today we are memorializing the Lord's death. Indirectly, we are memorializing the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the sacrificial lamb that made it possible for the Israelites to survive. But directly, we are memorializing the death of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for us, the spiritual penalty to remove spiritual death. Let's go to Hebrews now, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1. What was given to Israel was a type. It was for a specific purpose for them on a physical level that was a type and an analogy of what is for us today on a spiritual level. And as the physical lamb was the sacrifice that replaced the firstborn, so the spiritual lamb, Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice that pays for our death penalty so we don't have to die. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it was physical and for temporary purposes. For then would not have ceased to be offered, or wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. And he's referring here both to the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the other sacrifices for that matter. For it is not possible, here's the key, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible that the death, or the blood rather, of bulls and goats could take away sins. And he goes on to talk about Christ coming to do God's will and pointing out that that doing of God's will was superior to sacrifices. Now if you'll drop back maybe half a page to chapter 9, and let's pick up verse 11. Whereas the high priest had to go in year by year and offer these offerings on the Day of Atonement, it says in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So it's not physical. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this is not the blood of the bulls and goats that the high priest took in and sprinkled on everything. This is the blood of Christ himself, who took it in by himself as high priest and offered it to God once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, various ceremonies that you can find in the Old Testament, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are forgiven of dead works, and through the days of unleavened bread, we symbolize changing those works from leavened works to unleavened works. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, all of our sins, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when we keep the Passover, yes, we're memorializing the death of Christ, but we're taking part in a ceremony that is a part of a great picture and a great plan that memorializes the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin that makes salvation possible for us today and ultimately for all humanity. So that there will be those who are called, and right now that's us, ultimately to be billions who are called and who receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So let's take the Passover soberly, yes, but let's also take it with the rejoicing of the realization that we have been called and that we've been offered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins to relieve us and free us from spiritual Egypt. And we'll get on that journey in a few days as we come to the first Holy Day.
Thank you, Mr. Salyer, for that.